It's very good to see everybody here this morning. If you're a visitor with us for the very first time, then please fill out a visitor's card. It'll be in a small rack in the pew in front of you. At the end of our service, a couple of our members will go around with some baskets and collect those up. We would love to know if you have any spiritual needs, and if you'd like to sit down for a Bible study, and talk more about the gospel, talk more about our congregation here at Monte Vista, or any other topic of a spiritual nature, then we would love to do that with you. Let me present to you three scenarios that you more than likely have encountered at some point. At least one of these things, perhaps, you have encountered at some point. You're in a cafeteria or other public place, a Starbucks, or on a bus going to work, and you see that somebody has a Bible open and they're reading while they're also enjoying their cup of coffee or their commute to work. And you look over and you notice that they're reading out of a book that you're not very familiar with. Maybe it's the book of Nehemiah, or maybe it's the book of Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Revelation. And you wonder, I know this is an opening for me right here in evangelism, but what am I supposed to do with that? Okay, a second scenario. You're studying for Bible class with your kids, preparing as we all ought to, and let's just say we're going through a book in the Old Testament, like 2 Kings. And you're wondering, as you're studying this with your children, what really is the point behind all of this? And then your kids ask the same question. Mommy, Daddy, I know this is really interesting, supposedly, but what's the point? Why are we sitting here studying about kings and warriors and events from thousands of years ago that seem so disconnected to our lives today? How about a third scenario? You're flipping through your Bible looking for something to study that day. You devote maybe 15 or 20 minutes of your day to reading the Bible, and you're thumbing through, and you get to a book called Ezekiel, and you go, I don't think I've ever read that one before. Go a little bit further in your Bible, Zechariah. I don't think I've ever read Zechariah before. But, oh well, it's not a New Testament book, so what's the point of studying it anyway, right? If we don't realize how connected the Bible is from page to page, from Old Testament to New Testament, we end up missing out on what the purpose of the Bible is. The backstory behind the great good news of salvation that's offered to all people. We also miss out on evangelistic opportunities when we see people studying the Bible and we're not able to connect the dots for them. Or maybe they could connect the dots better than we could. But we also miss opportunities with our children. As they're curious about why we study the things that we do, why is this book of the Bible important? Why do we devote hours of our time learning about things that happened so long ago that don't seem to really matter today? And if we don't know our Bibles, then we're not able to answer those questions and take advantage of those situations. Notice, if you will, from 1 Peter chapter 3, a great verse. I imagine you know exactly where I'm going with this. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, begin here in verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So the question of the day is, how familiar are you with the Bible? Maybe we know most of the books of the Bible, or we've memorized them since we were kids with a little song or a little ditty. Maybe we know all the apostles' names, or we have some basic knowledge of the broader narrative of the Bible. But do we really know it? And perhaps there are some here who don't even know that there is a broader narrative of the Bible. That is, that the Bible is one cohesive and coherent story about the redemption of humanity and its own greatest problem, sin, and that the main character of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who went by the name of Jesus of Nazareth while he was here on earth. My friends, he is the main character of the Bible. He can be seen in almost every single story from beginning to end. And he is prefigured by the likes of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, and his son Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Daniel, and all the prophets. Prophecies predicted dozens, if not hundreds, of specific life events during his ministry. And even in cases where the prophecy isn't overt, there are allusions to the Messiah in the lives of the other characters, in the stories themselves. Abraham as a man of faith. Isaac offered as a sacrifice. Moses, who served as a shepherd. Aaron, who was selected as a high priest. David, who was king over Israel and a man after God's own heart. Solomon, his son, a chosen son. Elijah and Elisha as prophets of God. These are the stories not just of these individuals, but the stories of the Christ. So one of the greatest challenges that we face in bringing the Bible from a theoretical or purely intellectual place to the realm of practicality is being able to address it in any and every circumstance. So when your kids do ask you, why do we study 2 Kings? Or you do see that person on the bus reading Nehemiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah. Or when you're flipping through your own Bible and you realize there's a book that you haven't read before. Are you able, or are you even willing, to put the effort into studying the Bible so that no matter what question is presented to you, under any circumstance, you will be able to wing it and say something useful in that circumstance? That's really what a lot of Bible is. That is Bible application. It's being able to wing it. Because it's not like you can plan in advance every question that you're going to be asked. And it's not like you got up that morning and said, I think at Starbucks someone's going to be reading from this book of the Bible. You don't always get to plan in advance the opportunities that you have to teach and preach and be an example and actually put your Bible knowledge to use. You have to be able to wing it and think on your toes and know your Bible well enough that it almost becomes second nature. Like riding a bike. You don't really have to think about riding a bike. Once you learn how to ride it, it becomes so second nature that you don't have to think about it at all. Or learning a musical instrument is the same way. When you learn a musical instrument well enough, you go from, okay, what am I strumming now? What chord is that? To second nature, and you're able to actually make music. Or learning a second language, and that awesome moment that I have yet to experience, by the way, but that awesome moment when you've learned a language well enough that you start dreaming in that language. Do you know the Bible well enough that it's like second nature to you? And you can open it up and preach and teach and use your knowledge no matter what the question, no matter what the circumstance. So let's notice something here. At the very beginning of the Bible, we find that the Messiah, Christ, is a central figure. When you read in Genesis chapter 1, God always speaks in terms of the plural. The word Lord there is even used in the plural sense. We also read there, let us make man in our image. So clearly there's more than just one personality there in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve and their expulsion from the garden. There's a prophecy here in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that may be referring to the Christ. I believe that it is. As we read here in Genesis 3 and verse 15, this is the curse given to Eve and to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. From the very first book of the Bible, almost from the very beginning of that book, we're given a glimpse into the battle, the warfare spiritually that exists between God and Satan. And yes, the serpent might be able to bite. The serpent might be able to offer a blow to the Son of Man, to the seed of woman, that is painful, but not debilitating. It is not a fatal bite. But what happens to a snake when you step on its head? Well, there's no recovering from that. A couple of other passages here to think about then. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, in what I believe is one of the prophecy are one of the ways that this is fulfilled. Notice Romans 16 and verse 20, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Other verses point out Christ's victory as well. Go to Luke chapter 10 in the Gospels and look at Luke chapter 10 and the way that Jesus describes it here, beginning in verse 18. "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." And in both of those passages, you see the language of stepping on Satan, stepping on the serpent, treading on the serpent. God will crush the head of Satan under his feet. He'll crush the head of Satan under our feet as he imbues us with the knowledge that we need to fight him and win the battle for people's souls. But Jesus himself also used that language back in Luke chapter 10. "I've given you that kind of a power, that kind of authority now to crush the serpent under your feet." That is fulfilled in Jesus. So when considering a text like this, we need to remember some things. We need to remember that the Son is a key participant in the affairs of man from the very beginning. That he wasn't merely a witness to the things seen in the book of Genesis, but he was a participant in those things as well. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Everything came into being by his power. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Notice here in Colossians 1 verse 16 in the New Testament here. "For by him," speaking of the Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." And like I said, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, the word used to refer to God is a plural word, meaning that the Father himself didn't act alone in bringing forth the physical realm in which we live. So this is the first point that we need to make in our lesson. That from the beginning, Jesus, the Christ, is the main character of the Bible. That when Jesus comes along in the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, that wasn't an afterthought or an accident or a historical coincidence. But that from the very beginning, the Bible sees Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, as the main character of everything that is to unfold as we read it. But next, let's go to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, notice here as Jesus is speaking, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." I like, first of all, that Jesus is telling us your knowledge of the Scriptures has to go from merely intellectual and theoretical to the real. You don't just get to search the Scriptures and think that by searching the Scriptures you've accomplished anything at all. That knowledge has to be put to use. It has to be applied in some way. It has to build up your faith. And if you're just reading the Bible because you feel like you have to, or you're just reading the Bible last minute to prepare for Bible class, well, I'm glad that you're reading at all. That's a good first step. There are people who don't read at all. So it's good that you're reading. But the reading has to go deeper, and it has to be more meaningful, and it has to touch your life in a way that it actually builds up your faith in Jesus Christ. Now he says, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God in yourselves." To him, Bible knowledge, scriptural knowledge, wasn't the important part. What was he looking for? It was the love of God. "I've come in my Father's name," Jesus says, "and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me." And here's the key. This is what I'm getting at. "Because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And maybe something that Jesus would say to a modern audience would be this. You accept the gospel. You're Christians and you love the New Testament. But what do you think of the Old Testament? Do you find it boring? Uninteresting? Hardly applicable? To believe in Jesus, we have to have our foundation in what Moses wrote. We have to have our foundation in what Samuel wrote, in what Isaiah wrote. And if we don't understand Isaiah, we miss so much of who Jesus is. We miss so much of the very point of the Christ. If you don't get Isaiah, and you don't get Jeremiah, and you don't get Ezekiel or Daniel, you're missing so much of the Christ. In this passage in John 5, our Lord is trying to impress upon His listeners the fact that the Old Testament is a witness to His ministry, that it isn't just merely informative or just interesting historical information, but that the Old Testament and what Moses wrote was leading into the ministry of Christ. It is informative about Him. Matthew 13, verse 13. They searched the Scriptures, but they did not know the truth about the Christ because they searched with a closed heart in Matthew chapter 13. They searched with a closed heart. Next, let's go to Luke chapter 24. And notice here in Luke chapter 24, a little bit of backstory, by the way, here in Luke chapter 24. So open up your Bibles here to this passage. We know that Jesus has been crucified, and His disciples are in despair. And we encounter a couple of His disciples as they're walking down the road in verse 13 to a village named Emmaus. And they were conversing with each other, it says in verse 14, about all the things that had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, that Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. I think Jesus wants to know, where's your faith right now? If you know that I'm not standing right in front of you, will you testify? Will you be a testimony? What do you believe right now? So what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking very sad. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, they said, and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And He said, well, which things? Tell me about them. And they proceeded to explain to Jesus His own story and exactly what He had endured only days earlier. So let's pick up in verse 25. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Now He says that as if they should have known that. As if they had been studying the Scriptures as they should have, they would have already come to the conclusion that the Christ had to suffer in these ways. If they've read Isaiah 53, then it shouldn't have been a surprise that the Christ was rejected and crucified and raised up. It shouldn't have come as any surprise. If you believed the prophets, you'd already know what happened. You'd already be aware of it. It wouldn't have caught you off guard. And it says in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. What a cool statement that is. Now, I know that we're talking about Jesus here, who is the author of our salvation. And I would literally say He is the inspiration behind every biblical author as well. So I understand we're talking about the greatest biblical expert ever. Jesus knows the Scriptures better than anybody else knows the Scriptures. I get that. But that Jesus was able to explain the story of the Christ in the prophets and in Moses, beginning with those things and leading up to that day, that impresses me. That's where we get to our original questions. If you see somebody reading Isaiah in a coffee shop, what do you do with that? Are you able to take Isaiah and from Isaiah lead somebody's thoughts to Jesus? What if somebody was reading the book of Exodus? Because the text says here, beginning with Moses, and you see somebody reading the story of the Red Sea crossing, are you able to take the story of the Red Sea crossing and find your way through the Scriptures to Jesus? Are you able to take the story at Mount Sinai and the voice of God thundering and the covenant made with Israel and find your way to Jesus? Are you able to start with Moses and the prophets and explain from the scriptures Jesus. Can you wing it? Can you wing it? Now, I don't mean any disrespect in any way by taking such a phrase like that and applying it to Jesus, but I do appreciate the way Jesus was able to take that situation, something that he didn't plan or script, by the way, and with the information that he was given from those two disciples walking down the road to Emmaus, he was able from the scriptures to explain himself. That's a very impressive thing. It goes on to say in verse 44 of the same chapter, when he meets with his disciples later on, he says in verse 44 to his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And again, the law of Moses, can you take something from the law of Moses about sacrifice or the tabernacle or the priesthood and teach Jesus from the law of Moses or the Psalms? Are you able to use Psalm 22 and teach Jesus? Psalm 110 and teach Jesus? Are you able to teach Jesus from the law of Moses, from the prophets, and the Psalms? Have we become like the two disciples in this story, though? How much proof do we really need to believe in Christ and see the Old Testament scriptures for what they truly are? And are we able to teach that to our children and to unbelievers and believe it for ourselves? So as we bring our lesson to a close, I have some tips for learning how to wing it. I say bring our lesson to a close. You all know me well enough that what I mean is 15 more minutes. But this is the practical application. I do think it's worth our time to consider the practical side of learning how to use the scriptures in this way. So the first point I would make is this. From the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, we can see that the knowledge of the Old Testament is an important key to teaching Jesus. That Philip saw the Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah chapter 53 specifically, and because Philip understood Isaiah, he was able to teach Jesus. Now think about this. If Philip was not familiar with Isaiah and he saw the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53, he wouldn't have been able to answer his question. What the eunuch asked was, "I'm reading this chapter about this man of sorrows. This guy suffers. I don't understand. Is the author talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else?" And if Philip didn't understand Isaiah, he would have gone, "Huh, that's a good question. I don't know." But instead, he was able to take the information that he was given and work with an Old Testament passage and preach Jesus from there. Now, let's admit something. Isaiah 53 is a bit of a softball. I mean, if you're going to accidentally stumble upon someone reading the scriptures and they're reading Isaiah 53, that's when you go, and you start teaching Jesus, because that's a pretty easy one right there. That's a softball Old Testament prophecy. I don't mean that to be disrespectful. I mean that it's, if you want like a handcrafted, perfectly set up passage that leads to Jesus, you have it right there in Isaiah 53. But the precedent remains the same, that Philip was able to take that Old Testament passage and preach Jesus from that Old Testament passage. Are you able to do the same thing? My challenge is, are you able to start anywhere in the Bible? Anywhere. And eventually find your way to Jesus? Now, I'll admit something to you, okay? This is a little preacher trade secret here for the day, okay? And now that I've admitted it, you're always going to look at me with suspicion whenever I do a Wednesday night invitation. Whenever I'm asked to do an invitation, I'm sorry, Dale and Mitch, I really try very hard to do a good job. I don't prepare at all. Because it's 5 minutes, and I feel like as someone who knows the scriptures and studies, and it's part of my job to know them and to be familiar with them, I take it as a learning challenge. It's an exercise that I do for myself, that I get up here on a Wednesday night invitation and I open up and go from there. And I don't mean to play fast and loose or anything with the scriptures, but it's a challenge that I don't recommend. If you're not a preacher, don't do it on a Wednesday night. Please prepare in advance. Don't do as I do, do as I say, like my dad always used to say. But are you able to do an exercise like that, where let's say you sit at your kitchen table and you just open up the Bible to any book in the Bible without checking in advance, just open it up, and can you start from that page, know that story, and work your way to Jesus? Maybe it's a story about Abraham. What does Abraham teach you about Jesus? What is informative about his life that leads you to a greater understanding of Jesus? Maybe it's a story about David, or one of the prophets, or a failure in Israel's history. Are you able to take Korah's rebellion in number 16 and find your way to Jesus? Now, that's a challenge that we have to accept if we're going to know the scriptures that well. The second point is this. Take care of the little things. Take care of the little things. Like even knowing what the books of the Bible are, or who the main characters are and in what chronological order. Was David born before Abraham? Was Moses born before Abraham? Who's Samuel or Samson? Do you even know who those people are? And what are some of the most common messianic prophecies? Do you know Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22? And it seems sad to even say it, but we should be embarrassed if we don't know what the word psalm means, or what a parable is, or what the word epistle is, or who King David is, or where the Gospels are in the Bible, or if you can't find the book of Acts, or what are the differences between the Old and New Testaments, or why was Jesus crucified? And if you can't answer these basic questions, stop allowing excuses to get in your way and just ask for a crash course in Bible knowledge. And I'm happy to sit down in private and study with you and explain the basic things and help you memorize the books of the Bible. If you don't even know what Hosea is, you're going to have a hard time using Hosea in your Christianity. Your faith is not going to grow if you're not familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on even these most basic levels. A third point is this. I know it's not up here, but I want to throw this in here for information's sake. We don't always get to choose the battlefield. I use battlefield very lightly. We need to use what's given to us to work with. You don't always get to pick which scriptures they're reading. You don't always get to pick how much knowledge they already have. You don't get to pick the battlefield for a person's soul. So you have to use what's given. Start with what's given. Start by finding common ground with people the way that Paul frequently did. Start with a scripture that is accessible that people can understand before working your way into more difficult scriptures. Here's another point. Keep your eyes open to the text. As you study, you need to have kind of a mental file cabinet already open of what are scriptures that are messianic in nature, what are scriptures that are really practical in nature, what are scriptures that talk about sin? What are scriptures that talk about the nature of God? Have a mental file cabinet already open so that as you're studying, you can go, huh, that was a really interesting passage on this subject. I need to log that one away for future use. Use highlighters. Make notes in the margins of your Bible. Keep a notebook open so that you can write things down, or keep your tablet open so that you can make notes on there. Have your eyes open to what the text is saying. Reading is not the same thing as studying. And plenty of people read the Bible and don't get anything out of it. I was an English major, okay? I read stuff for years in college and didn't get a single thing out of it. That's a joke. It's okay. But especially when it comes to messianic things, names are often not just coincidence. Did you know that in the Hebrew, Joshua, Hosea, and Jesus are all the same name in Hebrew? Huh. Suddenly you start looking at the characters of Joshua and Hosea a little bit differently, don't you? Are these people types of Jesus to come?
References to David and Judah in the prophets are also clues to unlocking messianic elements. Look for words like branch and shoot and shepherd and priest. When you're reading Jeremiah or Isaiah and you see words like branch and shepherd, priest and shoot, David, Jesse, Judah, those are all great big lights in the text that are flashing at you saying, this is messianic. Learn it. Passages about sacrifice and redemption in the Old Testament are also powerful Christian concepts that we can find throughout the law. Animal sacrifices, blood atonement, the year of Jubilee, redeeming slaves and releasing people from debts. If you're reading about those things in the book of Exodus and you're not seeing allusions to the Christ and his ultimate redemption of mankind, you're missing big things. Ask how characters in the Old Testament foreshadow the coming of Jesus. There's a term for it called type antitype, where you have a character from the Old Testament that is a type of Jesus who is the antitype. And I'll give you some examples to illustrate what I mean. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, you even see the term being used of Adam as a type of Jesus, in the sense that Adam was the first man, and he was also the one who brought sin into the world. That death and sin came through Adam. Jesus is the antitype, being the man from God, the Son of God, who is the solution to sin and death. So that as the first man brought sin and death, the man Jesus Christ is the solution to sin and death. David is a type of Jesus. David was a shepherd. David was a king. David was a man after God's own heart. Abraham is a type of Jesus. Moses is a type of Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says by prophecy that a man like me will come one day and he'll prophesy to you and you shall listen to him in everything that he says. That's a prophecy about Jesus. Moses saw that he was a type of the Messiah who is the anti-type. Acts chapter 3 explains that, as Peter even uses Deuteronomy chapter 18 to explain the story of Jesus. Moses, in another sense, in Hebrews chapter 3, Moses is called a servant in his household. Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 3, is called a servant as well. Type and anti-type. So look in the Bible at characters who you can see as foreshadowing or prefiguring Jesus. And the last point is this. Don't be afraid to lean on reference material. Cross references in the margins of your Bible are wonderful. The editors put them there for a reason. If you have a cross reference Bible, don't be afraid to use it. Don't be afraid to use it. And one day, maybe your knowledge of the Bible will have grown to such a degree that you won't have to use those margins anymore. You'll just know without having to look at the margin where this verse leads and where this verse leads and what that Old Testament prophecy is about and the connections from old to new and new to old and back and forth. But don't be afraid to use them right now. That chain reference in your Bible is like following breadcrumbs, where you look at the side reference and say, okay, this verse is related to this other verse. So you flip through and then you read that verse and you see in the chain reference, well, wait a minute, this verse is related to this other verse. And you start flipping through. And before you know it, you've read 12 or 15 verses that are all connected to each other throughout the Bible. They're woven like strands throughout the Bible, strands of information that we can see. We see that the Bible is not haphazard. It wasn't accidental. The Bible wasn't just slapped together last minute by some monk in a monastery. But that the Bible was planned by God, authored by the Almighty. And from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, from the very first mention of God to the very last, we see Jesus, the Messiah. We see the Christ, the Chosen One, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He's the main character. Are you able to wing it? So that when your kids ask you, why are we studying this in Bible class? Or when you're flipping through the Bible and you find a book of the Bible that you haven't studied very well. Or when somebody at your workplace or in the community is reading their Bible, can you wing it? Do you have that knowledge yet? If you do, start putting it to good use. And if you don't, stop letting pride get in the way. Don't be afraid to ask for help. And let's learn our Bibles the way we should, so that we can have the knowledge to preach and teach and make a defense for the things that we believe, no matter the circumstance, no matter the question, no matter how prepared we are or how ready we were that day for it. Let's know our Bibles. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. I'll give you one simple verse that sums up the good news of salvation. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." And my friends, it really is as simple as that. So whatever spiritual need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.